Come with me, please, for a second time this morning to Luke chapter 4 and these opening 13 verses. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. I was hoping this morning, having begun to look at this subject last week, to look at lessons from the temptations of Christ. Lessons from the temptations of Christ. And we'll certainly learn something here this morning, but I suspect that the personal application for us as we resist the evil one that he would flee will come next week. But nevertheless, we shall learn many, I hope, lessons this morning from the temptations of Christ. I want us to consider, firstly this morning, in a slightly different way to last week, the formidable foe that we read of in these verses. The formidable foe. We said last week that there is one here who tempts the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described in verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 9 and 13 as the devil. And we considered him particularly last Sunday morning together. We looked at the tempter before we came on really to look at the temptations. And there's three things I want us to consider this morning about the tempter. Now, first of all, remind you of something of what we looked at last week. We considered his past. The tempter was indeed created by God. A high archangel, a guardian cherub who stood in the immediate presence of God, a beautiful being, blameless in all of his ways, until he fell on account of his pride, taking with him a third of the heavenly angels who are now demons here on the earth below. He had a glorious past, a beautiful being, but he is no longer what he once was, on account of his fall, due to his pride. We see that we're dealing here not with an impersonal power or influence, but with a personality. One who speaks, one who roams, one who tempts. He's a personality. He has, as we saw last week, substantial power. We saw that when we considered his dealings with Job in the Old Testament. We read in 1 John and chapter 5 that the whole world is in his lap, is under his sway. For the system of evil which dominates the nations has behind it, ruling over it, none other than this one here who is called the devil. His purpose is to oppose God and his people. His purpose is, in a sense, to seek to destroy the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his works. He's a conniving, formidable foe. And so we touched last week on something of his practice, his cunning, his scheming, his obstructions, the way that he seeks to prevent God's will being done. But we rejoiced at the end last week to consider lastly the prospects of the devil, because his prospects are that he's destined for an eternal fire. And I said last week that I hoped that he smelt something of that eternal fire as he left the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 13. As the Lord Jesus Christ once again was gloriously victorious over Satan. And that's what we saw last week. We saw that these are the temptations of the Lord Jesus. In many ways we see his glorious victory. Because he's the victor over sin and death and hell and Satan. Before we consider that again this morning, I want you to consider, please, with me, these three aspects of the formidable foe that we find in the temptations. At times it's quite difficult to find words to accurately describe him. But nevertheless, we're going to look at three headings this morning of the one who came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ here in the wilderness. And the first thing I'd like you to notice is what I'm calling the fact that he's confident. By which I wish to draw your attention to the fact that he's bold. The enemy of our souls is a bold enemy. Why do I say that? Well, because the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ here follow the heights of Jesus' baptism, where heaven has been opened and the Father has declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Yet that doesn't put the devil off coming to tempt him. He's bold in his tempting. We read here that Jesus was perhaps looking for 40 days of fasting and communion with his Father in the wilderness. We don't know, but the devil comes, bold as brass, to seek to disrupt that time in this contest, which is set up really in the providence of God to show us the great victory of Jesus. We learn here that he comprehensively tempts Jesus. It truly reads here that when he had ended every temptation, he's come at the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, from the north and the south, the east and the west. He's tempted him comprehensively during these 40 days. But in these last three temptations, which I take them to be, the devil shows he's no shrinking violet, as he comes with three frankly outrageous attempts to deflect the Lord Jesus Christ from obedience. He comes again confidently to tempt the Saviour. You see, make no mistake, here we find three temptations, and great things are at stake. The glory of God is at stake, salvation is at stake, your eternal destiny is at stake here in the wilderness 2,000 years ago. And in that first temptation, it's an attempt to persuade Jesus the Son to distrust the Father's provision and show his own power to satisfy his hunger. That, I believe, is what the first temptation is about there in verse 3. Since you are the Son of God, remember there's no doubt in the devil's mind, it's not an if of doubt. Since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. A brazen attempt to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to distrust his Father's provision and to show his own power to satisfy his hunger. The second temptation is an attempt to persuade the Son of God to worship Satan. It's that blatant. That's what it is. An attempt to persuade Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to worship the devil. And the third temptation is an attempt to persuade the Son of God to test his Father. That's forbidden. That's sin. That lies at the heart of these three temptations. And the tempter is not slow to come confidently with those temptations. Make no mistake, he attempts to destroy the Son of God and his mission. He attempts to prevent him from saving his people. You remember, it's not long after he's been born that Herod wants to kill all the young baby boys. Who's behind that? Satan, wanting to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission. Here Satan is attempting to lead Jesus into disobedience, into sin, striking at the very heart of the Father-Son relationship, causing the Son to distrust the Father. He is attempting him here with real temptations, trying to persuade him to sin nothing less. You've probably noticed yourself in others, and maybe I hope even in yourself, that pride can have an astonishing arrogance and confidence about it. And we see that here. Remember the words from the Old Testament concerning Satan in Ezekiel and Isaiah 14, not 12 as I said last week. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's the tempter. I will make myself like the Most High. I am a God. Those aren't statements of shrinking violets, are they? There's a boldness and a confidence here. Didn't we see something of that confidence in Genesis chapter 3 when the evil one comes to Eve and says, did God really say? Casting doubt, but also as ever being economical with the truth, lying. He comes to Eve and says, you will not surely die. That's a rather confident statement. It's in error, it's false. But we're dealing here with one who prowls around like a roaring lion. I want you to notice firstly, he's confident. Something of his bare-faced cheek. Second thing I'd like you to notice is that he's cunning. He's cunning. We're not to be unaware of the wiles of the evil one. He's a cunning foe. And I say that because here, these blatant, stark temptations seem to me to be encased or dressed up or almost camouflaged in all the words that he uses. I think that's why commenters find it so difficult to really pinpoint what it is the devil is trying to do here in each temptation. Because it's obvious what we've just seen. He's trying to persuade the Son of God to worship him and to test God. But on a first reading, that's almost hidden from us. It's only really the replies of the Lord Jesus Christ which expose to us what the temptations are about. You see, at one level you could say the first temptation is a seemingly reasonable appeal. Since you're the Son of Man and you've had no food for 40 days, tell this stone to become bread. That's a seemingly reasonable appeal. At one level you could even misinterpret it as helpful concern, you know. I mean, the Father hasn't provided for you, but let me give you some of my wisdom. Since you are the Son of God, you know, command this stone and turn it into bread. The second temptation, as we saw last week, well, the small print of if you worship me, is hidden behind the error, the exaggerations and the enticements that we looked at last week. Though the whole world is under his sway, he doesn't have all their authority and splendour. It hasn't been given to him, and he can't give it to anybody he wants to. There's a restriction on his power and authority. But the temptation is that there's the enticement, the small print of if you worship me seems to be hidden. As Satan promises the Lord Jesus Christ something which he can't deliver, in a shortcut way and a suffering-free way. You're going to have the kingdoms through the cross? Well, have the kingdoms now from me. He's coming. And the third temptation is a subtle and scheming use of scripture. You see, he's heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, it is written. So he thinks, aha, well, we can play that game too. It is written, he says. I do believe that these three stark temptations are deliberately, cunningly camouflaged in some way. So much so that we need to see the temptation stripped to the bare bone, and that's where Jesus' replies help us to expose what the temptations are really all about. Our formidable foe is a competent foe, and he's a cunning foe. And thirdly, he's a concentrated foe. He's focused. He's got a very clear aim here in these three temptations. Let's go through them briefly this morning. The first temptation is there in verse 3. Since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. At one level, we could read that as seemingly reasonable, even helpful, but it isn't. What the devil is tempting Jesus to do is to use his own power to gratify an understandable need. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. Food is needed. Jesus had a right to provision. He had the power to make it. And so the temptation is to transform this natural object miraculously into the food that you need. Exercise your power to prove that you are the Son of God, since that is who you are. Exploit your privilege. Just command the stone. Let's see a glorious miracle so that you may be fed. And surely behind that too is the temptation for the Son to distrust the Father's provision. Isn't there a huge insinuation behind what is being said here? Since you are the Son of God, well, then you'll be looking to the Father to give you today your daily bread, won't you? And the insinuation is that he hasn't, has he? Shouldn't you, the Son of God, be being fed by the Father? Should you, the Son of God, really be suffering from hunger? After all the Old Testament promises about the children of the righteous never begging bread? Well, the Father isn't being seen to be very faithful to you, Son of God, is he? In fact, you look rather unprovided for. You look rather abandoned. I'd give up looking to him and take the matter into your own hands. And frankly, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be hungry, would you? Command this stone. Don't look to him. Command this stone. I mean, 40 days without food sounds rather like parental neglect to me. The insinuations of the evil one. And I say those things in that tone Because there's parallels there, aren't there, with Genesis 3. The serpent comes to Eve. You know, Eve, if God was as good and as loving as you thought, he wouldn't want to prevent you from eating from that tree, would he? You see, God's just not as good and loving and kind and full of provision as you think, Eve. And don't we see the same thing here in Luke chapter 4? And aren't there even parallels with the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites? Remember, Jesus quotes on three occasions here from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. Well, the Israelites were once in the wilderness, weren't they? Not for 40 days, but for 40 years. What marked those 40 years? Well, they murmured and they distrusted. And yet, Son of God, God fed them, didn't he? I mean, they murmured, they were unfaithful. There were 2 million of them, probably, yet they were fed. Here are you on your own trusting, and I don't see a crumb. I don't see a crumb. Since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And remember that this is the Jesus who's going to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. The devil's effectively saying, produce your own manna. Here is a deadly temptation, the tone of which we're going to see again, most particularly on the cross. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Don't trust the Father, look to yourself. Use your own power to save yourself and demonstrate who you are. That, I believe, is behind the first temptation. He's a cunning and concentrated enemy. Maybe already there's some application going on in your own mind about how the devil continues to tempt today. We'll get onto this next week, but you know, do you ever have those words in your mind that if God really loved you, you wouldn't quite be where you are? If God really loved you, things wouldn't have quite worked out as they have in your life. And maybe he doesn't really love you as he says that he does. Well, we'll deal with that and other things next week. The second temptation is verses 5 to 7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you'll worship me, it will all be yours. The temptation is worship me. Worship me. Satan longs to be worshipped. We've already mentioned that from the quotes in Isaiah and Ezekiel this morning. He says, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. Jesus is not simply, if we could put it that way, being tempted to one instant act of worship here, but to a lifelong allegiance to Satan. But the temptation begins with a glimpse of the world. Is it all the inhabited earth, or is it the Roman Empire? Is there such a high place that he can see it, or is it in vision? I don't know, but the devil takes him up to show him in an instant these things. He reminds me of the sly estate agent or the sly car salesman. Before I come on to the temptation, which is to get you to worship me, let's first of all look at the goods. Look at the kingdoms. You've been promised the kingdoms, haven't you? In Psalm 2 and verse 8 we read, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Well, here they are. Look at them. Have a good look. Impressive, aren't they? Have a good look. Nice feeling, isn't it? You know, the car salesman who said to you, well, I know this is just a little bit above your budget, but just try this one here. What does it feel like, sir, sitting behind that mahogany dashboard? What would the friends say when you drove that outside your house and parked it up on the drive? What would they say at work when you brought that into the car park? Look at the kingdoms. Be impressed. How would it feel? Oh, Psalm 2 says, ask of me. Well, Satan says, you needn't ask, I'll just give. There's a little price of worshipping me, of course. Remember that it's the right of the Son of God to receive power over all nations and become King of Kings. But universal power is being offered here without the authority to truly give it. And here Satan is dangling. You could see his power now through an alliance with me. And this way, my way, involves no nails, no crown of thorns, no cup of wrath to drink, no forsakenness on a cross, no death. Distrust the care and provision and love of the Father, and secondly, distrust the plan. The plan involves God promising and providing you with a kingdom, but it has about it a suffering that my plan could spare you from. Here's a shortcut. Here's a suffering-free route. Worship me. A deadly temptation. No cross. No salvation. No bloodshed. No forgiveness of sin. The third temptation is verses 9 to 11. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Since you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he shall command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He leads him in his cunning way, in his confident way, in his concentrated way. The devil knows exactly what he's trying to do. Leads him to the highest point in the temple. The scripture is quoted and the command is given, jump. It's Christ's right to claim protection against all dangers. It has indeed been promised. So, let's put that promise to the test. Demonstrate your status and your trust. You seem to be so willing to trust the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Well, it's written this, so trust this word as well. Come on, jump. And Jesus is high enough up that should he cast himself down, it would take special protection for him to emerge unscathed. Christ, the man, as it were, wouldn't survive the fall. But what is being proposed here is presumption. Presumption. The presumption that is really unbelief, but masquerading as faith. Trust God. Trust God by jumping. Well, that's unbelief and presumption. And Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's sinful to test God. It's simply forbidden. I won't do it. A deadly temptation. A sinning saviour, no salvation. As we said last week, these temptations are all about the perfect obedience of the manhood of Christ. But a formidable foe, confident, cunning, concentrated. But look secondly with me this morning at the victory of Christ. And note these things about him this morning. First of all, look at the wisdom of Christ. The replies on each occasion, which seem to be immediate, show us that Christ is wholly unfazed by Satan's confidence. He's unclouded by his cunning. He's seen right to the heart of each issue. That's the helpfulness of his replies. And he sees that the first temptation is about using his own power and distrusting the unloving Father, so it's being insinuated. As we said last week, Jesus' first word is, it is written, man. Man does not live by bread alone. Here I am as fully God, here I am as fully man. And as man, I will depend upon God. I will not operate independently of him, my Father. I have laid aside that glory and the independent use of my deity. He has deliberately emptied himself of that power and glory by putting himself gloriously in the position of man under the authority of the law of God. This is our wonderful Saviour. And his first retort is, man doesn't live by bread alone. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. The context there is God reminding his people through Moses of his provision for the nation. that God promised to provide for them and to protect them. Moses was reminding the people, don't doubt God's goodness. Be fixed on his faithfulness. And of course, there's a very real truth in the fact that bread didn't keep the Israelites alive. God sent it, but he put them all to death for their unfaithfulness. It isn't the bread that keeps you alive, but the creating, sustaining power of God. The Israelites died not from lack of bread, but lack of faithfulness. Jesus knows that life is about trusting God's word. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His promises, his protection, all that is made known about himself and us trusting those words. For Jesus, feeding his body will not take preference over his obedience to God. Because human life does not depend primarily upon physical food. It's more important to obey the word of God, even if that obedience involves physical hunger. And Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, sees through it all. In the second temptation, it's to worship Satan. Notice the wisdom of Jesus here. Notice Jesus doesn't even address the matter of Satan's lies, or his exaggerations, or the enticements. Isn't he so unlike us in every way? Yeah, we'd be thinking through, well, you know, our kingdoms, and I'm Jew, then ends justifying means. Not with Jesus. He sees the temptation straight away and he immediately rejects it. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Our glorious, victorious Saviour focuses on the impossibility of paying this price. He will never worship Satan. He will worship the Lord his God and serve him only. There's no question of the Son of God offering worship and service to the devil. He will not renounce his allegiance to the Father. The beauty of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not renounce allegiance to the Father. He doesn't even deal with the proposed enticement of a shortcut to glory. The wisdom of Jesus. And thirdly, in the third temptation, again, Jesus doesn't even enter into debate, does he? He just says, it says, this is it, this is the final matter, the word of God says it, that's it. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. There's no weighing it up. His wisdom sees the heart of the issue and leads to an immediate rejection. Because Jesus has a deep-rooted, all-penetrating wisdom that is based upon the revelation of God in his word. Jesus is so familiar with all that's right and true that if I can use this expression, he would smell a rat at 100 paces. He's so familiar with the genuine, you see, that he sees the counterfeit immediately. We've said before, haven't we? The best way if you're going to train the bank to sort out counterfeit notes is never to look at a counterfeit note, but just to become familiar with the truth. The real McCoy. And then when something which isn't the real McCoy comes along, you say, oh, well, I'm not familiar with that. It's counterfeits. That's what Jesus does here. He's so familiar, so deep-rooted in his wisdom, that when the error and temptations come along, he sees them precisely for what they are. He sees through the smokescreen. He spots the counterfeit immediately. His whole life is like a ship and the rudder is in one direction, and he, unlike anybody else, will not be blown off course. These temptations are about him exercising his deity and distrusting the Father, about him worshipping Satan, about him testing God. They are all forbidden and sinful. They are all out of the question. Satan is emphatically resisted and defeated by the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. He does it, secondly, by wielding the word of God. Jesus overcomes Satan every time by it is written, it says. The secret of this victory, in a sense, is that he, by his own reflective application on the scriptures and its truth, he wields the sword of the Spirit. And Satan is defeated. Jesus knows the Word of God. Jesus has learnt the Word of God. We saw that at the age of 12, didn't we, in chapter 2, there in the temple. Jesus is able to recall the Word of God. Jesus is able to wield the Word of God in glorious victory. Because he knows what is written. He knows its relevance. He knows its power. So this is what he comes back with to the devil every time. Truth defeats error, no contest. All the formidable foe is confident and cunning and concentrated, but here we see the wisdom of Christ. Secondly, we see him wielding the Word of God. And finally, we see the willingness of the Son of God. And we close with this morning. He is not willing to exercise his own power and distrust his Father. He's not willing to worship Satan. He's not willing to test God. He will not be deflected from his Father's will. He will not be deflected from obedience. He will not use his own power for his own ends or to prove his sonship. It's unthinkable he should rule on wrong premises. He won't shortcut the Father's path. He will look to the Father to supply his every need. He will await the fulfillment of God's purposes at their proper time, in the right way, from the proper hand. He is the new Adam. He will be totally obedient. And he overcomes Satan by his undeviating obedience to the will of God. Because here, unlike in any other human, is a truly faithful servant. Where Adam and Israel failed, he, Jesus, succeeds flawlessly. And that's glorious news for us here this morning. We said before that this comes in a part of Luke when Luke is setting out the credentials of Jesus as the Saviour of the world. He's qualified to represent humanity. Here he is, fully human, a man who will not live by bread alone. His road to resisting temptation and overcoming the devil will not be the easiest road or the most obvious to take. It will involve self-denial, but he will take that road. Because Jesus' road is the Calvary road. Jesus is heading to the cross. And Jesus Christ will be righteous and faithful in all of his ways. He will live a flawless life, wholly obedient to the Father's will, unblemished, spotless. And he will lay that unblemished and spotless life down as a sacrifice for sin. That is a price he is prepared to pay. To rescue his people, that they be free from their sin and reconciled to God. He offers himself and sheds his blood to secure eternal salvation for all who believe. And he rises the third day victorious over death and sin and Satan and hell. These are his credentials. I was going to go on and look at practical lessons as we're to resist the devil, but I'm not. Because I simply want you to this morning to behold the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are his credentials. He is the one mediator between God and men. He's the man Christ Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. He came the works of the devil, and by his death he destroyed him who holds the power of death, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Here is the one victorious saviour of the world. And next week we'll look at some practical application from these 13 verses. This week I simply want you to stand amazed at Jesus. The formidable foe is confident and cunning and concentrated. But here is one who is wise, wisely wields the word of God and humbles himself to the will of his Father. which is to go to the cross, unblemished, untainted, wholly pure, and to lay down that life on the cross, to save from sin all who would believe in him. And there is no other. And so this morning I close encouraging you to worship him, to see his beauty, to see how pure and spotless he is, and to worship him here this morning from your own heart. You're saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. Have you blessed the Lord from your own soul here this morning? Have you worshipped and adored the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply with your lips, but from your heart here this morning? The one who willingly left the glory and splendor of heaven for you, and came to this sin-sick world, and was obedient and resisted every temptation to sin, and laid down his life on the cross. Have you worshipped him? Do you love him this morning? Do you see how worthy he is to be loved in his radiant perfection? Do you trust him this morning? Have you seen how he deals with the enemy in his great wisdom and compassion? Do you love him and trust him this morning? Have you ever called upon him to save you from your sin? You who even here this morning might still be blinded by the cunning of the evil one. Blinded from knowing that God is. Blinded from knowing that you're a sinner who's on the broad way that leads to destruction. Blind from seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can save you from your sin. Have you ever called upon him this morning? He's the altogether lovely one. And I encourage you to worship him and love him and trust him and call upon him, knowing him as your all in all.